Hey, if you'll take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to John chapter 6. If you remember, verses 1 through 14 record the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish. As the day drew to an end, Jesus sent his disciples away across the Sea of Galilee while he himself went alone to pray. Meanwhile, halfway across the lake, the waters become rough, and finally at midnight, Jesus comes to them, only it's yet another miracle because he comes walking upon the water. Verses 22 through 25, we find now it's the next day, the day after the feeding of the multitudes, and the day after Jesus came walking to the disciples upon the water, and the multitudes are seeking him. They're looking for him. It's good that they're looking for him and seeking him, but their motivation was not good. It was not pure. It was not honorable. They were more concerned for their own personal needs than any true desire for Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus exposes their heart in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Well, tonight, I want us to focus primarily on verses 28 and 29. Obviously, we have to draw the rest of the passage into it so that we can keep the context flowing. But I want to begin with verse 26 and read through verse 29. So, verse 26, the word of the Lord, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, Jesus proceeds to move their thinking from the physical to the spiritual. Now, therein lies the problem. It's really the same problem we face with the gospel, that we bring spiritual truths, but they're not able to comprehend them on a spiritual level. And that's the whole issue with lost humanity. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and we truly cannot comprehend spiritual truths. So Jesus would teach them something on a spiritual level. They would only comprehend it on a physical level. Jesus would then correct their thinking, and it went back and forth between them thinking carnally and Jesus teaching spiritually. So verse 27 again, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And of course, they're only thinking from a physical level. Jesus mentions food. They're thinking physical food. And so their mind is drawn to the physical food. So their response in verse 31, well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, physical food. Jesus answers them on the spiritual level, verse 32, my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, he's referring to himself. He's teaching on a spiritual level. But then they express their lack of understanding by once again putting their mind upon the physical. So verse 34, they said, Lord, always give us this bread, thinking physical bread. Well, it's the problem with fallen humanity. We tend to fix our attention on earthly things. Now, don't get too high-minded because we all do it. I hope you feel the tension in your own life. I know I do. That's the reason we're continually reminded, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the focus. Colossians 3, you know, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. That's the tension. And we do it all the time. It is so hard for us to take our minds off of our idols. And we all set up these idols, these things that we love upon the earth, these things that captivate our attention. And it's the true tension of preaching. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've preached on a truth. I think the congregation gets it. I see heads nodding. But then I see in the weeks to come that they didn't get it at all. It's, you know, so there was a disconnect. I've seen, you know, cases where an individual will have a love for gospel truths, a love for theology, loves to talk theology. But it's like the switch has not been thrown to make the connection between the theology and the life. A disconnect, thinking on one level, but not able to process it into another level. So the multitude is basically behaving like all people do, particularly lost people. They're most concerned with having their physical needs met. And as long as the physical needs are met, everything's fine. But as soon as there are physical difficulties, it seems to overshadow everything else, and all attention is placed upon the physical. These people living in the first century, daily bread was important. Not as important for us. I mean, it's important, but none of us have ever known famine. None of us have ever known true want. And so it's not as great of a deal for us, but for them, when Jesus teaches them to pray, give us this day our daily bread, it was an important need for that day. The multitudes come following after Jesus. They don't have anything to eat. And He feeds them, providing their physical need. This is important. And so when Jesus begins to talk about bread from heaven, they're thinking, oh Lord, give us this bread. Or as they said in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. Well, verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. When Jesus said this, first of all, they're thinking food, but then their minds lock on to the word work. What works could they perform in order to earn a place in God's kingdom? So in verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Would you see what they've done? Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes. They lock on to the word work, and they say, well, what good work shall we do? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Well, obedience to the law was ingrained into the Jewish mindset. I mean, it controlled everything. It was a huge burden, a terrible taskmaster. The law made, or I can also say, the law makes, put it into the present tense, the law makes demands, but it provides no power to meet the demands, and it offers no mercy for failures. So that is a very cruel taskmaster. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. It's laboring in the law. It's laboring to fulfill the law's demands. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He says, take my yoke upon you, for For my yoke is, or my burden is easier. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of the law is an impossible burden, and you cannot meet it. It's weighty, it's heavy, and you cannot meet the demands of the law. Jesus says, oh, but take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, these dear Jewish people are thinking, well, what good work shall I do to have a place in the kingdom of God? In spite of the impossibility of meeting the law's demands, people then asked for, what work can I do to be accepted before God? And we do the same thing today. You realize how few people there are in the world that actually hold to a religion of faith, a religion that's based upon the works of another. Almost every religion upon the face of the earth, in one way or the other, is seeking to make themselves right through their work. Even religions that call themselves Christian, including Roman Catholicism, Mormons, which is a cult, and Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult. But I could list, a long line of religions that profess to be Christian, but are still resting in one way or the other upon human action. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Teacher, Matthew 19:16, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? It is ingrained within the heart of man. We know that we are alienated from our Creator, and it is ingrained within us because of our pride to do something. What can I do to make my Creator accept me? Well, it's hard for prideful man to receive grace because his natural response is, what must I do? And it is humbling to admit that there is nothing we can do because we want to simply do something. Tell me what I can do. If I can do it, if it's something that you can tell me to do, I'll give great energy in order to bring it to pass. Well, Jesus corrects their thinking, and he corrects ours as well. Here's what he says. Now, look at the text again. So, Jesus says in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. They hear eternal life, they hear work, and so verse 28, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Here's what Jesus says. This is the work of God. Now, that's an important answer because all of humanity, religious by nature, they're wanting to know, what must I do to be made right before God so that I can be a part of His kingdom? Jesus gives the answer here. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, he's correcting their thinking, but it would be very easy to look at verse 29 and hear the correction of their thinking, but at the same time read into the verse something that it is not teaching. The question then is Jesus saying that faith is a work? Now, look at the text, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you may believe in Him whom He has sent. So what is the work? The work is faith. The word believe here is pistuo. It's the verbal form of the noun meaning faith. And so faith and belief, it's one and the same. So in essence, Jesus is saying, this is the work of God, faith in Him whom he has sent. What is Jesus saying then, that faith is a work? Well, in a sense, I'm going to be very careful here. In a sense, faith is something that we must do. And I'm going to be very careful, so stick with me for a minute. Don't stone me yet. So, faith is something we must do. And it is always given to us as a command that must be obeyed. And so, faith is a command which we must obey. Faith is an act of obedience. For example, Paul says in Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake. Faith being declared as an act of obedience. Faith is always commanded. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To deny faith is an act of disobedience, which is sin. Paul always preached the gospel in command mode, and he always preached the gospel as something which must be obeyed. For example, he says, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God through whom, or through you who were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Or Romans 10:16, ESV version. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, I'm glad you tolerated that little sidestep, if you will. Obedience is a command, and to believe is an act of obedience. But although we are commanded to believe, it would be a fatal mistake to think that faith is an independent decision of the will. It is not an independent decision of the will. Notice clearly, Jesus says, it is the work of God that we believe. And there are a few places that say it clearer than verse 65. Skip all the way down to verse 65, and we'll get to that further later on, not tonight. But verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So, yes, faith is an act of obedience. Faith is commanded. But God has to give us a heart to believe. So he alone gets all the glory. Faith is a gift of grace. Jeremiah 24:7 tells us that he has to give us a heart to believe. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So the work of faith is the act of receiving the gift of God. Is that confusing? The work of faith is the act of receiving the gift of God, which is entirely by grace. So faith is presented as a command of which man must receive as an act of obedience. However, this faith is a gift of God, and it is a gift of grace. I think the clearest passage that we could ever have, and you probably need to memorize it, because it gives clarity to the whole situation, it's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace have you been saved. So what's grace? Well, grace is something that God gives us that we do not deserve, we cannot earn. It's an unmerited favor. So, for by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, faith is the means. And the faith is an act of grace. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So our salvation from start to finish is an act of God's grace. That's why we lovingly call our doctrines the doctrines of grace. Because from start to finish, at the very beginning of the covenant of redemption, it's an act of grace. It's because God is pleased to do so, not because of any foreseen good on our part. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be prideful and boast about something that they have done. So yes, faith is always presented as a command which must be obeyed, and in that sense it is a work, but it is a work by which God enables us to believe and embrace the gospel freely given to us by the Father. So without faith and God's illuminating grace through the Holy Spirit, His spiritual truths will always be beyond our comprehension. That's the whole problem that we're seeing in John 6. They're interested. They're following. They're hearing these truths that are so strange to their ears. But they're hearing them from a carnal, physical level. Jesus continues to bring them further and further and further until finally the words he says are so strange to their ears that it says, well, from that time, many left him. It says, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, one of the great tenets of the Protestant Reformation was what we refer to, and it's the title of my sermon tonight, Sola Fide. And we have five solas of the Reformation. Sola is simply Latin for the word alone or only. And so, and fide is the Latin word for faith. And so we're saved by faith alone. Now, there are five solas of the Reformation, and all are very important. The first is sola scriptura. It means scripture is alone the only rule of faith and practice, or faith and obedience. Scripture alone, which contrasts us very strongly against Roman Catholicism, which adds tradition. For them, it's scripture plus tradition. And the Reformers said, no, it's scripture alone. Sola scriptura. And then it starts going down this pattern of salvation. Sola gratia. It's by grace alone. So it's through scripture, and we're saved by grace alone. And then sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And since this is all the work of God, to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. God alone be glory, to the glory of God alone, or to God alone be the glory. Well, this sola fide, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, salvation demands good works. And salvation demands perfect righteousness. But understand clearly, it is not our good works, and it is not our perfect righteousness. This law that makes impossible demands, Jesus has fulfilled. And so we are saved through the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us, which we refer to as justification, which we receive through the means of faith. Justification by faith alone. And it is what we call an alien righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of another, a righteousness which is not our own. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Well, the multitudes had their sights fixed upon their own works. And so their great question to Jesus is, what shall we do? And Jesus corrects their thinking by declaring, it's not what you do. You need the work of God. They must believe in him whom he has sent. Well, the Philippian jailer also presumed that there was something that he could do. So he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer was immediate and clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. No amount of self-effort will suffice. The gift of God can only be received. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. If it's something that you have to earn, if it's something that you can buy, it ceases to be a gift, and it becomes a wage, something that you have earned. Well, this is something that is a gift from God alone. And so the focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the text again. They asked the question, verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Tell us what we can do. Jesus says, it's not what you do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so there's a focus of our belief. Our belief is in Christ alone. You see the solas of the Reformation again. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, it's Christ alone. He alone is the bread of life. He alone is the true bread of heaven. He alone is the one sent from heaven. Look at the text again. Believe in him whom he has sent. He alone is the one sent from the Father as the Savior. And so we'll see this continually unfold as we continue through the Gospel of John. By the time we get to chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am. There's the ego a me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This became the great teaching of the apostles. It's the great force of the gospel. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Solus Christus. Christ alone. But when the multitudes turned away from Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he says, will you too go away? And they basically said, go away? Where? To whom? You have the words of life. There's no place else to go. We will trust you. Is that the faith that you have? Where else would you go? Who else would you trust? Upon what else is your hope? Christ alone. Well, Jesus must be believed and trusted as Savior. Now, the multitudes, they were seeking Jesus. They traveled into the wilderness at great personal expense. Personal expense meaning they gave up eating. They traveled long distances. They were interested in Jesus. And they were willing to forego food in order to hear him. And then the next morning, After they had been fed, Jesus mysteriously disappears. They're wondering, where did he go? Finally, they find him, but they were not willing to stop looking for him until they found him. Well, verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet." Well, they weren't looking for him. They weren't seeking him. They didn't have an interest in him. They weren't willing to bow before him. They were merely stirred by the signs that he did. Or they were interested in making him a king who would deliver them from the Romans. Or they were enamored by his ability to feed them and to heal the sick. But they were not interested in him alone. There's only one reason that a person should set his sights upon Jesus. It's because he is the only Son of God who was sent to save his people from their sins. Period. John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, he was sent to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He didn't come to help you through this problem of life or that problem of life, or to help you with your feelings of inadequacy, or to help you with your issues of inferiority. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, we have to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and there is none other. Again, the disciples said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, tonight, look into your own heart. Upon what are you trusting for salvation? That's an important question. Now, there's some here who have never done anything. You're still sitting here in your unbelief. But for believers, upon what are you trusting for salvation? Are you trusting in your own actions, even just a little? You must trust in Christ alone. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He came to save his people from their sins. Most people, and maybe if you're sitting here tonight in unbelief and you have yet to receive Christ as Savior, you fall in the category of most people who really do not see themselves as infinitely wicked before God. And you're content to rest upon your own goodness and your own good deeds, and hopefully God will accept you. And that's what most people do. Most are content in their own self-goodness. And that's why the gospel is so foolish to them. The gospel, I mean, what could be more foolish than to preach about a man that lived 2,000 years ago and died by being nailed to a cross, and you're supposed to embrace him when you really don't see any purpose or need to embrace him? And to speak about sin and condemnation is offensive to you, because after all, you don't see yourself as being that bad. God demands that we own our guilt, that we accept the truth that we are guilty and corrupt and justly condemned. And we desperately need a Savior. And apart from this Savior, there's no other way of salvation. We must trust in him alone. By refusing the gospel, you're refusing Christ. And, let me go back to the beginning, and you are refusing God's command to you of faith. Faith is a command. Now, I've made it clear Yes, it is a command, and yes, it is something you must do. We understand that God must enable us to do it, and it is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And he has to open our heart. All these are true. But for you to deny his Son and to deny the Savior, you are declaring him to be of no value to you. You are declaring yourself to have no need of a Savior and no need of his saving sacrifice on the cross. And thus, you are making a mockery of his death. That is the truth. Well, let me close with Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now you have received the truth your whole life. The truth is infallible. The truth is simply this. You are guilty. You have sinned. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? It means if you deny the one sacrifice for sins, if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, do not presume there will be another way. He is the only way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you deny God's one sacrifice of which he commands you to turn from your sin and trust him, well, there only then remains a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is, those who do will find everlasting life. So God so loved the world that he gave, there's the gift, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust in the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the multitudes look to Christ and ask the most important question, what are the works that we must do? And for the Lord Jesus Christ to declare, this is the work of God, that we believe on him who he has sent. Father, help us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We are legalists by nature. Even those of us who have believed, at times we resort once again to the law. We sin and then we try to make ourselves right by taking out new leaves, by trying to do better, by doing good works in order to appease our God. Until we are reminded once again, there are no good works that we can do. We trust the perfect work of our Savior and rest upon him alone. Father, we thank you for so great a gift. We thank you for so marvelous a salvation. And Father, we rest upon him. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.